realize that I forgot to put new batteries in my microphone today. I think we'll be fine, but media team, you might just bring a couple batteries up and set them over here just in case we need a quick change somewhere. Of course, if I run out of batteries before the sermon's over, maybe that's a sign, right? That the sermon is supposed to be over. We'll see how that goes. One day, three preachers were standing on the sidewalk in front of a church after lunch, having an energetic debate about what is the best prayer posture. The Baptist preacher said clearly the best way to pray is on your knees with your hands folded. Not so, the Pentecostal preacher said. The best way to pray is arms outstretched toward heaven, standing on your feet. You're both wrong, the Episcopal priest said. The best way to pray is flat on the ground, face down. About that time, a guy who was working on the power lines up above them, overhearing this conversation, interrupted them and said, "Gentlemen, I don't know about you, but the best praying I ever did was when I was hanging upside down from a telephone pole." Whichever prayer posture you happen to prefer, people of faith throughout the ages have agreed there is power in prayer. So today, I want to call us as a church family to an intentional season of prayer over the next 10 days leading up to the November 3rd election. Because I'm not sure about you, but it feels to me like our nation is hanging upside down from a telephone pole. Here at Life Journey, we have folks who are Democrats, Republicans, and Independents. We have folks who are conservative, liberal, and moderate. We don't all think alike, but everybody here I've talked to agrees that this upcoming election is one of the most consequential in the history of our nation. Everybody I've talked to here agrees that our nation could sure use God's help. So, let's ask for that. This past Wednesday evening, I was out in the church lobby as Bobby and Leroy and Chris and Tony were bringing in groceries to donate to our Loaves and Fishes food program. Everybody was masked up and socially distanced, but we had a brief conversation in passing. Bobby was telling us how she has covenanted with a few friends of hers that they, starting tomorrow, will fast and pray for the election leading up to, over the next week plus, election day. She said, "Wouldn't it be great if we did something like that as a church family?" I love that idea. Now, traditionally, fasting means that we reduce our food intake for a temporary period of time to allow more time for focused prayer. As Bobby pointed out on Wednesday night, fasting can take many forms. For some of us, it might take the form of, okay, I'm going to give up dessert over the course of the next week so that I have an extra 15 minutes a day to focus on praying. Or if you're a big dessert eater, an extra half hour a day to focus on praying. For others, it might take the form of saying, I'm going to spend 15 minutes less online over the next 10 days so that I've got more time to focus on prayer. Imagine that, fasting from the internet. Talk about refreshing. Myself, I'm a cable news junkie, so I've decided the form that my fasting and prayer will take is I'm going to deduct 15 minutes a day from my cable news watching so that instead of just watching about the election, I'm affirmatively praying for the election. Obviously, the most important thing any of us can do is get out there and vote, so do that. Don't be so hypocritical as to ask God for help in the election if we're not doing our part. But the second most important thing is to pray. For you, the fast may take the form of putting a ring on a finger where you normally don't wear a ring, so that each time you look at that finger, it reminds you to take 30 seconds to pray. Jesus said, Luke 18:1, people ought always to pray and not faint. So what do you say, Life Journey? Are you in? Let's do a 10-day season of fasting and prayer. starting right now. Let's say a short prayer, and then we'll turn our attention to the subject of today's sermon. God, we pray that this upcoming election will be safe and fair, that it will help us to become a more kind and just nation, that it will move us in the right direction. Help each one of us to fulfill our sacred duty to vote. But God, beyond that, we need your help. Your kingdom come, your will be done in our nation as in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our sermon series on great saints throughout church history, as Pastor Chris already alluded to, today we're going to talk about a still living saint. Some of you may have heard of this person. Many of us may not have. As with all the other saints we're talking about, the question on the table will be, what practical, powerful lessons can we learn for our lives from the example of this saint? Today, we're talking about Troy Perry. He was born in rural Florida in 1940. By the time he was a tween, he was already preaching in small churches in the Deep South and the Northern Panhandle of Florida. At age 15, he dropped out of school to focus on preaching full-time, not uncommon in the Deep South at that time. Later, he got some formal education from Midwest Bible College and the Moody Bible Institute. Then he and his wife moved out to Southern California, where he pastored a Pentecostal Church of God prophecy. He was a pretty good preacher, but he had a secret. He was secretly wrestling with being gay. When his wife found out, she divorced him. He lost his church and entered a wilderness period in his life where he felt completely separated from God, completely cut off from his beloved church family. Remember back in those days, back in the 1960s, this was now, back in the 1960s, you figured if you were gay, you had a choice. You could be who you are, or you can be in communion with God. Never the twain shall meet. And so Troy ends up working as a clerk in a Sears department store. Before long, though, the Spirit of God began to stir in his heart and gave him an idea he just couldn't let go of. One day, sitting in a gay bar in Los Angeles with his best friend, Willie Smith, he said, "Willie, I think God is calling me to start a church for people like us." Willie laughed. He said, "Troy, who's going to come to that church? It's going to be you and me and nobody else." To appreciate just how audacious this idea was in the 1960s, how crazy this idea was, you have to remember what the world was like in 1968. Reverend Nancy Wilson, in the book Troy Perry, Pastor and Prophet, described it this way. In 1968, she said, homosexuality was a crime, a diagnosable mental illness, and a sin so grave that few but the most fanatical ever spoke of it publicly. No churches welcomed homosexual people. Homosexuals were to be pitied, punished, controlled, and kept at the margins of decent community. It was a crime in some states for homosexuals to assemble publicly, and in some places they were required to register with the police department as sex offenders. But then, along comes this defrocked Pentecostal preacher saying, "God is calling me to start a church for people like that." It was outrageous. It was completely unbelievable. But it was a moment in time that God had been waiting for centuries. How do I know? Because of what you heard in the scripture passage that Jeff Andrews read to us a little while ago, the prophet Isaiah, way back in the middle of Old Testament times, moved by the Spirit of God and looking into the future, the prophet Isaiah, maybe himself not fully realizing what the Spirit of God was moving him to say, this prophet Isaiah said, Isaiah 56, verse 4, thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and my walls a monument and a name that is better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Back in Isaiah's time, eunuchs were considered an absolute abomination, so much so they were banned from ever even entering the temple. We could spend a lot of time delving into the details of who eunuchs were and how they were viewed back in Isaiah's time and culture. We don't have time for that today, but for present purposes, suffice it to say that eunuchs were, in Isaiah's time, a category of male servants who, in the popular imagination, had the reputation for being associated with what we today would call homosexuality. Eunuchs were commonly regarded as being disinterested in women and interested in men. For example, in the Old Testament Catholic book of Sirach, chapter 30, verse 20, it says that when a eunuch embraces a woman, it makes him groan. If you're a gay man and you're here today or watching online, you may have had that experience before. There's an ancient Sumerian myth about the creation of eunuchs that says they, quote, do not satisfy the lap of women. In the Jewish Talmud, which records tradition and thinking in ancient Judaism, in the Jewish Talmud, there's a passage that warns Jewish men of the signs to watch out for to know if and when they are interacting unknowingly with a, quote, born eunuch. The signs they are warned to watch out for include things like men with soft hair or soft skin, men with high-pitched voices, men who do not pee with enough force to make the pee arc, or men who do not steam while bathing in the winter. You recognize what that list represents, don't you? It's hilarious, but it's not. It represents the ancient equivalent of the modern stereotype of gay men as being effeminate. Suffice it to say that in Isaiah's time, that was the reputation in the popular imagination of eunuchs. But then the prophet Isaiah, moved by the Holy Spirit, declares that a day is coming when eunuchs will realize that they too are welcome in the house of God and that they too can be given an everlasting name. Isaiah envisions a day coming somewhere in the future when God's house will actually genuinely be, in the words of Isaiah 56:7, a house of prayer for all people, not just the religious elite, but even the religious outcasts. That day came on October 6th, 1968. Or to be more precise, I guess I should say, that prophecy and promise began to be fulfilled in its fullness on October the 6th, 1968, the first day Reverend Troy Perry hosted that first worship service for eunuchs in the living room of his tiny house in Los Angeles. Can you imagine what that service must have felt like to the 12 people who attended? Perhaps the words of Jesus capture it best in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. After that first worship service in Troy Perry's home, on October 6, 1968, that little church quickly outgrew that living room and ended up renting space in a movie theater. And when they outgrew the movie theater, quickly becoming a church of 1,000, they purchased a church building at the corner of Union and 21st Street in Los Angeles, the first piece of property in North America owned by a predominantly LGBTQ organization. And as that church caught fire, word about this unheard of church began spreading through LGBT communities across the United States. And people in those communities began saying, you know, we need a church like that. It was an idea whose time had come. The wind of the Holy Spirit was blowing. And before long, there were dozens of these kinds of churches popping up in cities across America that then affiliated and formed a denomination called the Metropolitan Community Churches. That first church in Los Angeles, they named Metropolitan Community Church of Los Angeles. And for the next 35 years until he retired, Reverend Troy Perry led the MCC movement. In the heyday of the MCC movement in the 80s and the 90s, by the way, over the last 20 years, the MCC movement has been in steep decline, largely a victim of its own success as more and more churches have opened up under the pressure and influence. But in its heyday, in the 80s and 90s, there were hundreds of MCCs that were providing sanctuary, spiritual home, church family for LGBTQ people who were fleeing as refugees from their home denominations and finding spiritual life. How many lives were saved, spiritually and physically, because one defrocked Pentecostal pastor had the courage to follow the call of God. Not just that, but the other equally, maybe even more important impact of what Reverend Perry did is the MCC movement in the early 70s was also a place of refuge and nourishment for the early leaders of affirmation in other denominations. They would come to MCC conferences and to MCC churches to recharge themselves and then go back into their denominations. Methodist, Lutheran, UCC, Catholic, and fight for affirmation in their denominations. So that over the course of time, under the influence of MCC and its founder, Reverend Troy Perry, the world was changed. The church universal was changed and is still in the process of changing. The times, they're changing, and we today can sit in a church like this, in Life Journey Church, straight, gay, transgendered people worshiping together as a congregation that is a living fulfillment of the ancient prophecy of Isaiah 56. We're living Isaiah's dream. We're being who God way back when hoped houses of God would be, a house of prayer for all people. Amen. But wait a minute, Jeff. Okay, so God clearly used Troy Perry to do some pretty extraordinary things, but does that make him a saint? What is it that makes someone a saint? I found myself thinking that as I began working on this sermon. Actually, Pastor Chris is the architect of our current sermon series. He's the one who came up with the idea to do a series on the saints, and he came up with the list of saints we're covering. And when I saw Troy Perry's name on the list, my first thought was, Troy? A saint? Because you see, I know Troy Perry. I worked closely with him years ago when I was a member of the board of directors of the MCC movement. And believe me, he's an amazing leader, and he's a passionate follower of Jesus. But he's also very human. He also has flaws. I could tell you about those flaws. I'm not going to, but I can tell you about those flaws. And I found myself thinking, Troy, a saint? But he's got flaws. And then it hit me. That's precisely the point. Read through the Bible and you will see in the narrative of every Bible hero, except Jesus, there are obvious and significant flaws. Study the saints over the course of church history, and you will see in their stories that every single one of them had significant flaws. For example, last week we were talking about Saint Joan of Arc. What I didn't tell you last week is that Saint Joan of Arc at one point lost her nerve and recanted. She publicly declared that the visions she had experienced, that her calling to be a warrior who dressed like a man, was not of God. She did that after her trial for heresy when she was convicted and facing execution. She recanted. She began wearing dresses again, denying that God had worked through her in her life. But several weeks later, she was so miserable because she knew that God had given her those visions. She knew that God had been working through her. Several weeks later, she summoned the Inquisitor back, dressed as a man again, and recanted her recantation. And that's when they burned her at the stake. So this great saint recanted before recanting her recantation. None of us is perfect. All of us are flawed. And it seems to me in this, we begin to learn from Troy, from Joan, a very important lesson. Even saints are flawed. And that means God can use us in spite of ourselves. St. Francis, we talked about St. Francis of Assisi a couple weeks ago. Probably, in my opinion, the most beautiful saint in the post-biblical history of the church. And yet, when I was preparing for St. Francis, the sermon on St. Francis, I ran across a story of him that really disappointed me. You see, in the earliest days of the Franciscan order, St. Francis taught that the brothers should never touch money. Only a few rare exceptions allowed them to touch money. But one day, one of the brothers was in the church and he noticed a couple coins that had been left at the foot of the cross, a donation from someone. He didn't want that to get lost or trampled. And so he picked up the two coins and put them on the ledge of the window of the church. Only then did he realize, oh my gosh, I just touched money. So he went and he confessed to St. Francis. He begged St. Francis to whip him as penance for his sin. But that wasn't good enough for St. Francis. St. Francis was so enraged. He ordered that brother for his penance to go back into the church, to pick up those coins with his mouth, to take them outside and with his mouth deposit them in a heap of donkey dung. And the brother did it. Come on, St. Francis. That's a bit harsh, don't you think? Whatever happened to the fruit of the Spirit? Gentleness, kindness, forgiveness. Imagine if I were to order one of you as penance to take some coins and stick them with your mouth in a heap of donkey dung, what would happen? You'd probably end up sticking me in that heap of donkey dung, and you would be justified in doing so. It's outrageous. When I first read that story about St. Francis, I thought to myself, I wish I hadn't read that. Then I found myself thinking, I am so glad I read that. I don't know about you, but that story gives me hope. Because we all have flaws. And if God could use Francis, if God could use Joan, if God could use Troy in spite of their flaws, That means God can use me too, in spite of my flaws. Here's my definition of a saint. A saint is an ordinary person that God uses to do extraordinary things despite their flaws. First key lesson we can learn from the life of Troy Perry: flaws do not prevent us from being used by God, because even the saints were flawed. But let's not stop there, because there's something else really important we can learn from Troy's life. One of the key influencers of Troy early in his life was his Aunt Lizzie. His Aunt Lizzie was a Deep South Pentecostal preacher. She didn't just preach in her church. She was so good, she preached on the radio. Aunt Lizzie was also a snake handler. For those of you who don't know, there's a small minority of Christians who believe that it is appropriate in worship to handle poisonous snakes as a way of demonstrating your faith in God as protector. I'll bring some snakes next week and we can practice, right?
No, thank you.
Go ahead, get your reservations now. I cannot imagine. A number of years ago, on a Saturday, we did a blessing of the animals and invited people to bring their pets in to receive individual blessings. And as we were out in the parking lot conducting this time, I remember looking up, and across the parking lot, I saw Steph Branson coming with her pet snake. I prayed, "Oh God, please let her take that snake to one of the other pastors." But she made a beeline right for me and said, "Pastor Jeff, would you bless my snake?" What could I say? Get that thing out of here! I couldn't bear to do that. So pretending to be calm and cool, I took the snake in my hands. It must have been this long. Okay, maybe this long. I took the snake in my hands and prayed a prayer of blessing. It was a very short prayer. Handed it back to her. Never again! In any event, I digress. Aunt Lizzie was a snake-handling, Deep South, fundamentalist, fire-breathing, Pentecostal preacher. She must have been a colorful character. But at a key point in Troy's life as a teenager, when his stepfather told him, "Troy, stop going to church. Church is for sissies," Aunt Lizzie, sensing how important church was to Troy, said to him, "Just be you, Troy. Be yourself. Be what you want to be and let others say, think, or do what they want." You see, Aunt Lizzie had apparently learned a thing or two about being who you are and not caring what other people think about it. And she passed that critical and powerful lesson on to her nephew, Troy Perry. Not just that, but not long after that, in a church service, she made an announcement that God had revealed to her that her nephew, Troy Perry, was being called to preach the will of God. Right there in the worship service, she walked over, she put her hands on his head, and she said, "God's hand is on this boy. Henceforth, you, Troy Perry, shall also be of such an understanding." Troy says, "I was so excited that as a teenager, I went out into a remote part of the cornfield that evening, and I started preaching to the corn stalks and telling them how much God loved them." Aunt Lizzie had no idea what kind of preacher she was unleashing on the world. If she had, she would have been mortified. She would have shuddered. But it's just another example of how, despite our limitations, despite Aunt Lizzie's limitations, God used her in a powerful way to commission one of history's greatest gay preachers. And she didn't even know it. From that, we learn our second important lesson. Behind every saint, there is another less well-known saint who played a critical role in that saint becoming who they are. Picture it. A young man in his early 20s is sitting in a chair in a hospital weeping. Earlier in the day, he had attempted to take his life and landed in the psych ward. A nurse walking past this young man, noticing him weeping uncontrollably, stops, puts a helpful magazine in his hand. He doesn't even look up. So she says to him, "Look up at me." She says, "This is crazy. You're too young for this." She says to him, "You should look up." And then she points at the sky. The young man knew what she meant. Then she rolled back her sleeves and showed him her scars. She said, "I once tried to do what you tried to do. But I decided I was going to make something of myself, and I did, and you can too." And then she walked on. The young man never even learned her name. But Troy Perry says he was the young man. Troy Perry, during his wilderness period, he tried to take his life. He grew so desperate, so separated from God. But that was the moment, he says. That was the moment that changed my trajectory forever. That was the moment I began to reconnect with God and believe that that was possible. But for an anonymous nurse moved by the Spirit of God to stop and say some kind and gentle and uplifting words, but for her, how different our world might be today. Just another reminder that behind every saint, there is another less well-known saint, or two, or three, or four, or more. Who is it in your life that has inspired you? Who is it that God wants you to inspire? On an afternoon, years ago, back in the 1960s in Sydney, Australia, a staff pastor at an Anglican church was given an assignment to make an emergency visit to a mother whose son had just committed suicide. When the Anglican staff pastor arrived at the home, she found the mother kneeling next to her dead son's bed, weeping uncontrollably, not knowing what to do. The staff pastor got down on her knees next to her, put her arm around her. The mother's son had left a note explaining why he did this. He explained that he just couldn't bear to live anymore as an abomination in the eyes of God. As she wept uncontrollably, that mother prayed this prayer: "I pray that someday, somehow, someone will bring into existence a church that will accept gay people and let them know they don't have to do this, that God loves them." 7 years later, that staff pastor heard about a new church in Sydney, Australia, the Metropolitan Community Church of Sydney. She decided to pay a visit. She was so moved by her experience. After the service, she pulled aside the pastor of MCC Sydney and said, told him the story of that boy who killed himself and what the mother had prayed, and said, "You know what? This church is an answer to that mother's prayer." The pastor of MCC Sydney said to her, "Do you happen to remember the date on which that boy took his life?" "Oh, of course," she said. "I'll never forget it." She says, "It was October the 6th, 1968. You may recognize that date. On the other side of the international dateline, in Australia, on October 6, 1968, that saintly mother prayed that prayer. And by the time the sun came up in Los Angeles, on October 6, 1968, that mother's prayer was already in the process of being answered. And I can't help but wonder how many saints throughout the ages had lifted a similar prayer: "Oh God, bring into being. When will the prophecy of Isaiah 56 finally come to fruition?" How many prayers of the saints did and does Troy Perry's life stand on? behind every saint, there is another less well-known saint, or two, or three, or four. Who's inspired you? Who does God want to use you to inspire? I'm out of time, but as we wrap up, one more thought, one more lesson I've just got to share with you from Troy Perry's life. On January 27, 1973, early in the morning, the phone rang in Troy Perry's home. I told you at the outset of the sermon that First MCC Los Angeles Church had purchased their own church building at the corner of Union and 21st Street. That was a building of monumental significance. So many people received communion in that building for the first time in their life without guilt. So many holy unions were performed. That's what we called marriages, gay marriages back then. So many holy unions were performed in that building. Many memorial services happened in that building. But in the early hours of January 27, 1973, Troy got a call. Is this Mr. Perry? Yes. Mr. Perry, there's a major alarm fire at 21st and Union. Under suspicious circumstances, the building was set on fire and burned to the ground. Later that morning, Troy found himself standing in the ashes of that building, surrounded by parishioners who were grieving the loss. Troy says, I found myself thinking, it's all lost. Meanwhile, his good friend Willie Smith, apparently reading his mind, said to him, my God, Troy, the church didn't burn down. These ruins are just the closet. Look at all of us out here in the open. We are the church. Amen. And so, Troy Perry and those early leaders decided, we will not yield. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. In all, in those early days, 17 MCC houses of worship were burned. The worst coming in late 1973. Another phone call, this on a late Sunday afternoon to Troy Perry's house from Reverend John Gill. Troy, there's been a terrible fire in New Orleans. A gay bar in New Orleans, where MCC New Orleans had met in their earliest days because nobody else was going to allow people like that to worship in their building. So they worshiped where they could, in a bar. That building was torched by an arson. On a Sunday afternoon, people were in the building, some MCCers, some other folks. Reverend Perry said to John Gill, please tell me nobody's hurt. John Gill said, I can't tell you that. Troy said, how many? John Gill said, at least 20. Maybe as many as 50. Bodies are charred beyond recognition. And John Gill broke down and wept. Troy said, I'll be on the first plane. Despite it all, they would not quit. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, like those earliest Christians suffering persecution, they would not give up. Amen. And there's the third and final lesson we're going to cover today. Great progress almost always requires great perseverance. We are here today. Straight, gay, transgender. worshiping in the spirit of community that Isaiah 56 predicted, because certain brave people would not let even fire stop them from doing what God was calling them to do. Where in your personal life today does God want you to apply that lesson? Great progress almost always requires great perseverance. Thank God for the saints that go before us that help show us the way.